This is the fourth in a four-part series on this four-chapter Old Testament book of Ruth. And it's interesting to see how things have changed from chapter one. In chapter one, we were introduced to a family, the family of a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they were living in Israel, but in a time when there was famine in the land. And so apart from or in disobedience to the command of God to remain in the land, they moved away into the country of Moab, and they lived there with the intent of just staying there a little while until the famine passed. But while they lived in that country, Elimelech died. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married, and then they also died. And so in just a short time in chapter 1, we went from negative thing to negative thing to negative thing. We saw a famine in the land. We saw a family seeking refuge from the famine. We saw that family lose the father. We saw the two sons also lost. And at the end of chapter 1, we were left with three widows. Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. Ruth, the wife of Mahlon. And Orpah, the wife of Chilion. The two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, were given the option to remain in their land and to return to the home of their fathers, where presumably they would be remarried and could try to resume a normal life. Orpah took that option, but Ruth had seen something in her extended family. She had seen something of the truthfulness of God in the life of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she had come to believe that God, Yahweh, the God of Naomi, was the one true and living God. And so she turned her back on her family, turned her back on her country, turned her back on the false idols she had grown up worshiping, and embraced the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, and made a covenant with her mother-in-law to return to the land of Israel and to care for her mother-in-law when they got there. And so at the end of chapter 1, we saw the beginning of hope. We had seen all of this negative, these negative things happening in chapter 1, but just at the very end, we saw the return of hope as Naomi and Ruth are entering the land of Israel, as they're coming back to Bethlehem. The Bible tells us it was just the beginning of the barley harvest. And so we just saw the glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, Ruth realizes that if her and her mother-in-law are going to be fed and provided for, that she is going to have to take some actions. And so, following the provision of the law, the Old Testament law, for those who were poor, Ruth goes out into a field, and she just finds someone's field who was farming, and she goes out to glean, which is to pick up what was left on the stalks that hadn't been harvested or what had fallen to the ground. And just by chance, she happened into the field of a man named Boaz, a man who loved God and was soft-hearted toward Ruth and her mother-in-law, and in fact told her that she didn't need to go anywhere else to glean, that she was welcome to come and glean in his fields anytime she wanted, as much as she wanted, and that she could take advantage of the provisions he had made for his workers. She could drink their water. She could rest in their shelter. She could eat their lunch and enjoy their food with them, and that she would be protected and provided for there in his field. And at the end of chapter 2, Ruth returns home to Naomi and tells Naomi, hey, I found a field of a man named Boaz. And Naomi says, hey, he's a relative of my husband Elimelech. And in fact, she uses a term, she is the Goel, the kinsman, he is the kinsman redeemer of our family, which means he had a covenant obligation to her late husband Elimelech. In chapter 3, Naomi begins to hatch a plot here to provide for Ruth. And she realizes that Boaz's provision for Ruth in chapter 2 may be more than just his kind-heartedness as a man. And so she comes up with a plan for Ruth to come into Boaz's presence under the cover of darkness and to propose marriage to him. And so that's what Ruth does. And in a time when very few people were living a righteous life, and in a place where there was an opportunity to do what was unrighteous, Ruth and Boaz did what was right before God, not only by following the word of God in terms of the order that their relationship should take. But also, Boaz mentions to Ruth, yes, I've looked into this too. He indicates his interest in marrying her as well. But he says, there is a kinsman redeemer who is closer to Elimelech than I am. And he has the first right of redemption. And at the end of chapter 3, Boaz makes a promise to Ruth. And he says, under oath before Almighty God, I will go to this nearer kinsman. And if he chooses to do what is right and to redeem you and your property and your family, then that is good. But if he won't, then as God lives, I will do it. Then we come here to chapter 4 this morning. And you'll remember, I hope, that I indicated last week that a lot of Christians, a lot of believers in God, think that living a life of faith means just sitting back and waiting for God to do it all. There is a tendency among people who believe in God to think that living by faith means doing nothing for yourself. But we see that that is not the case at all, because Ruth took some actions in order to bring the will of God to fruition in her life, and Boaz was willing to take some actions to see it happen as well. And in fact, we find early on here in chapter 4 that Boaz enters into negotiations with this other man, the nearer kinsman. And although Boaz was acting faithfully according to the word of God and seeking to live a life that was faithful and by faith before God, that in his mind did not preclude him from doing his best to also get what he wanted within the moral will of God and, of course, within the will of God on earth, generally speaking. So let's come to chapter 4 and let's notice how Boaz goes about keeping his promise to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 says, meanwhile, this is while Naomi and Ruth are discussing the promise that Boaz has made. And Naomi has said in chapter 3, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And chapter 4 shows us that that's true. In the meantime, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. Now, the town gate, of course, is the place where people have to pass through to enter or exit the town. And it was a place where, obviously, if you were looking for someone and you needed to find them in a public way, this was a good place to go because the people had to enter and exit the town on a regular basis. Therefore, it also became the place where business was transacted publicly, where covenants or contracts were entered into, and where disputes were judged. So Boaz goes there not only to speak to this man, I mean, certainly he knew where he lived and could have gone to his home, but he goes there not only to speak to this man, but to settle things legally with him. Verse 1 again. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. This was a clue to him that Boaz has a proposal of legal weight that he needs to make with him. And so they come together, they sit down, as it were, at the negotiating table, and the negotiations are about to begin. Verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Now, these are, of course, leaders in the town, and their presence was necessary to make whatever was transacted at the negotiating table, as it were, of the town gate, legal. These men were witnesses as to whatever was going to be decided at the town gate on that day. Let's continue. Verse 3. Then he said, this is Boaz, said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, remember that in Israel, God had declared that once a land was settled by its people, and once the portions were allotted to the various families of Israel, those pieces of land were not to pass out of the family control. In fact, the Bible had within it a provision that every 50 years on the year of Jubilee, whatever land had been sold would revert back to the family. So whatever buying and selling goes on was actually just a term of rental, and the price was prorated based on the nearness to the day of Jubilee, or the year of Jubilee. So in this section, Boaz is telling this near kinsman, this relative of his, who is also both of them a relative of Elimelech. He's saying, listen, Naomi's come back. She's destitute. She has no way to work the land to provide for herself. And so therefore, she must sell the land so that she will have sufficient money to provide for herself for the rest of her life. That was the purpose of her selling the land. Now, Boaz continues there in verse 3. He says that Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And the word brother is not a technical term for brother. It's a word that indicates a family relationship. It's possible that these three men were all brothers, but probably not. They were probably cousins or some kind of distant relatives to each other. Verse 4, Boaz goes on. He says, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. So Boaz comes to this man and says to him, listen, it's come to my attention that Naomi needs to sell her land in order to provide for herself for the rest of her life. You know the law, and you know that this land is to be kept in the family at all costs. And so therefore, since you are a closer relative to Elimelech than I am, it is your duty to buy this land from Naomi. And if you fail to buy that land from Naomi, Boaz says in the next section, I'm next in line. Notice what it says, verse 4. Right at the end of the verse, he says, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And the implication of this statement is this. Friend, if you fail to do it, and I don't do it, that's it. We are the last surviving family members of Elimelech who can perform this duty for Naomi. And so he presents this in the most positive way possible. He presents it in the most palatable way for this man to accept. And he urges him to do what is right without saying it's the right thing to do. He urges him to redeem this land. In other words, to pay Naomi the fair price for the land so that she will have enough to live on. And then therefore he has the right to own the land, to work the land, to expand his productivity as a farmer. He says, look, friend, this can be a win-win situation here. You'll get more land to work. You'll be able to increase your value, increase your wealth as a person. And Naomi will have what she needs to live on. And so Boaz has put the best possible spin on all of this as he possibly could. And if you're reading along with this and you're reading into it emotionally, you know, the way this is set up is that we really want Boaz and Ruth to get together here. I mean, this whole thing is designed to get us to that place emotionally. The author has set things up to give us that desire. And so here we are, the last hurdle to the marriage of Boaz and Ruth has to be cleared. This man has to refuse his right to buy the land. And so we come to this with a very high threshold at the very a very cliffhanging point here to see what will happen. And then we see this in the next verse, or at the very end of verse 4. The man says, I will redeem it. And our hopes go, they're just deflated. Because by saying, I will redeem it, this man is saying, I'm going to take on all of the responsibilities that the kinsman redeemer is supposed to take. Now, Boaz has set this up so skillfully. The way that he made this presentation to the man gives it to him in the most positive light possible. But he says, by the way, friend, there's a little bit of fine print here that you need to be aware of. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, oh, by the way, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, first time he mentions him in the negotiation, or her in the negotiation, you require the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And so Boaz, after getting this man to consent to do what is right and redeem the land, he says, that's great. Sign right here. But before you sign, you need to be aware of this little clause here because there's just this little minor detail. You see, once you agree to buy the land, you also have to marry the dead man's widow. And he doesn't say which dead man he's talking about here. And he says, by marrying her, you also incur the obligation to have children with her until she has a son. And that son won't belong really to you. He won't be your heir. He'll be Elimelech's heir. And the property will pass to him upon your death. That's all going on in what Boaz is presenting to this nearer kinsman. And so notice what verse 6 says. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. You see how Boaz has set this all up. He puts the best possible spin on this and urges the guy to take the deal. The guy agrees verbally. He assents verbally to take the deal. And someone has said in negotiation that when someone agrees in principle to do something, that means they'll never do it, right? And that's basically what this guy has done. He agrees in principle to buy the land. Then Boaz says, one minor detail, though, you also have to marry Ruth and raise up a family for Elimelech so that the property can stay with him so that his name will not pass out of the annals of Israel. And this man then changes his mind immediately. Now, what's going on here? A couple of things may be going on here. One, it's possible that this man is aware of his obligation and has heard about the death of Elimelech prematurely and also the deaths prematurely of Mahlon and Chilion. And he's saying, listen, if I got to marry that Moabite woman, she's bad luck, all right? And I'm going to die prematurely too. That might be part of his calculation in his head. Not very likely, though. What's more likely is this. This man is probably unmarried still. And he realizes that if he marries Ruth and has a son, and then has a bunch of daughters or no other children or for sure no other sons, then here's what's going to happen. Not only will this son that he has through Ruth be the heir to Elimelech's estate, but all of a sudden Elimelech's estate now attaches this guy's land as well. And whose name passes out of the annals of Israel? Not Elimelech's, but his. And so he's doing the calculations in his head and he's saying, listen, if Ruth only bears me one son, not only does Elimelech get his heir, but Elimelech all of a sudden attaches everything I own as well, and I won't have an heir to pass on my property. And so you see how he's concerned about endangering his own estate because he says, listen, I've got an obligation to my father as well to keep our family name going. And so when all the details are presented to him and all of the information is out there and all of the clauses are read and everyone knows what the deal is, the man says, this is way too rich for my blood. I cannot go forward. You take the deal, Boaz. It's a great deal, as you said. All right, now notice what happens in verse 7 where there's a parenthesis that says this. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Man, this is really weird, isn't it? I mean, I'm familiar with the handshake deal, okay? When you shake a man's hand and you make a promise to him, the two of you have made a deal, and you ought to honor that as an honorable person. I'm aware of the handshake deal, okay? And there's enough germs passed in just a handshake for me, okay? I'm also aware of signing a contract and putting your name on something so that it is legally binding. I'm also aware of witnesses, which he has. I've never had someone say, okay, let's make a deal. Take off your shoe and give it to me. All right, especially in times of Israel when everybody wore sandals and had open feet and their feet were very dirty because they walked around on dusty roads. But somehow this was the method by which transactions were legalized. The nearer kinsman was supposed to take off his sandal and hand it over, sand and all, to Boaz. Now, where does this come from? Well, in the law, back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Bible details part of this transaction. In fact, Deuteronomy 25 is much more expansive than this. In Deuteronomy 25, the Bible details how, when someone dies childless, it is the responsibility of his brother to marry his widow and raise up children for the dead brother. And it says this, if a man refuses his responsibility and says, I will not raise up heirs for my brother, here's what's supposed to happen. The dead man's widow is supposed to come forward then, take off the sandal of the kinsman redeemer who refuses and spit in his face. All right, that's what the law said to happen in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, somehow over time, everything got dropped but the sandal part. And it's a good thing because you don't want somebody spitting in your face, right? Somehow, though, that sandal part kept on and it became the method by which transactions were legalized. But see, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a person had his sandal removed and had his face spit into, the Bible says his family is under a curse. In fact, there was a title given to them, just like Benedict Arnold, the first traitor in America, whose name lives on in infamy today, and people sometimes call a traitor a Benedict Arnold. In the Bible, the person who refused in Deuteronomy to redeem the rest of his family was called by a dirty name for the rest of their lives. They were called the family of the unsandaled one. All right? And so this was a disgraceful thing that was supposed to happen when someone would not follow through on this covenant obligation. But somehow, like I said, all the shame and the spitting and all of that stuff passed away, and the only thing that remained was the passing of the sandal. And somehow it became a way of legalizing all kinds of transaction and a common custom. And so we see that's exactly what happens in verse 8. It says, "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he," that is the kinsman redeemer, not Naomi, the way that Deuteronomy 25 says, but the kinsman redeemer himself, removed his sandal and, not said in the text but implied, hands it over to Boaz. By following this symbol and taking off his sandal, this man is making a very public pronouncement that he is officially refusing his obligation to buy that property and marry the widow and raise up children for her. He was saying publicly for everyone to witness and see that he was walking away from his covenant obligations. That should have brought shame into his family life. But again, this was the time of the judges when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes instead of doing what was right in the eyes of the law. And despite this man's failure to do what is right, God provided Boaz, a righteous man who was willing to step in and do what was right in the absence of the covenant faithfulness of this nearer redeemer. So we see in verse 9, it says this, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I also have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from among the town records. Today you are witnesses.'" Boaz, in this statement, not only announces his intention to marry Ruth, which was what his desire was in chapter 3, but he announces his intention to follow the covenant obligations to the fullest, not only to marry Ruth and enjoy a marriage with her, but to raise up descendants according to the law of Moses for Elimelech, his distant relative. Boaz is saying, despite my nearer cousin's failure to do what is right, I am going to do the will of God. I'm going to follow the moral law of God in my life. I'm going to have God's will be done through me so that the word of God is satisfied and the family of Elimelech is not extinguished from the earth. And notice that Boaz is not at all concerned about endangering his own estate. His mindset is to do what is right before God. Now, his intention to be righteous and to do what is right calls forth a blessing from the elders of the town and everyone standing by who witnessed this. Notice verse 11, it says this, "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, these people were all from the tribe of Judah. And in their blessing, they tie back in terms of their genealogy. As part of their blessing, they say, may your blessing be like that of the founder of our clan, Judah, and may God use Ruth to bring up a host of heirs for you, not only for Elimelech, but also for yourself. And so they pronounce a blessing on the righteous actions that Boaz takes here in chapter 4. And so we see that his righteous actions call forth a blessing from the God of Israel. But in the next section, we see how God answers the prayer, the prayer of blessing that they make for Boaz. Notice verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. And so God has blessed the prayers and the righteousness of this man Boaz and the righteousness of Ruth, and he has provided that heir for Elimelech, which Elimelech's two sons were unable to do. God has done through this man Boaz, who was committed to doing right no matter what. And the passage continues in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now notice, it's not Ruth has a son, and it's not Boaz has a son. It's Naomi has a son. What are they saying? They are saying, legally, this boy is a descendant of Elimelech. He is continuing the family line as the covenant said he should. Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And you see how, despite all of the U-turns this family has experienced, despite the setbacks that they went through in chapter 1, many of them, probably all of them, related to their own disobedience to the will of God, that despite those setbacks, God is working a plan. And God is using the setbacks and the sinfulness of Elimelech and his sons to bring Ruth into the life of Naomi, to call her into the covenant of the Lord God of Israel, to bring her into a place where she will accidentally just happen into a field of a man who happens to be a kinsman redeemer and a righteous man, a man who does what is right. And so you see how in the sinful actions of people, in the chance events of life, in the decisions and actions that Boaz takes, God is working a plan. And at the end of chapter 4, God pays off with his blessing because the people chose to do what is right. And as happy as this ending is, at this point in the story, there is greater glory for this family ahead. Because notice where I stopped reading. Let's pick up reading and see what happens next. In verse 17, it says, the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David, the greatest king of Israel, came through the line that Boaz preserved by doing what was right. And so the passage ends with a genealogy, tracing the line all the way from Judah to David. Notice what it says. Remember, in verse 18, it mentions Perez, and we were told in verse 12 that this man Perez was the son, the first son born to Judah. Okay? Verse 18, this then was the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. And so you see that not only is God faithful to these people who trust in him, and not only does God finally provide the heir that Naomi thought she would never see, but God is working an even greater plan than what they are aware of. God was working through the disobedience of some of his people. He was working through the chance events that came into the life of Ruth that looked like they were blind chance, but they were actually the sovereign working of God. God was working through the righteous decisions and actions of Boaz and Ruth. And at the end, God pays off with a blessing, giving back to Naomi the only thing she really wanted in life, the ability to preserve her family. But God's plan is even greater than that, because God doesn't just see fit to preserve her family, but God puts her family right in line for the greatest king of Israel, King David, something that Naomi and possibly Ruth never even saw happen. But it was part of the overall working of God, the will of God, the part of it that I talked to you about in weeks past that is greater and higher and beyond what we can see. And so you see how God was working his will behind the scenes through the actions of these people, whether they were sinful or righteous. God was working his will so that what he wanted done happened on earth. And what are we to take away from this? Because you see, we can read a story like this and say, well, God finally brought a happy ending to this family's life. And if I follow God through the U-turns of life, God will bring a happy ending to my life as well. Well, that might happen, but it might not. And this story is not a guarantee of a happy ending for everyone who lives righteously. But what it does is it shows that when you live righteously, God is going to use your righteous actions to bring about his bigger plan. And that bigger plan is going to bring glory to him. It was the glory of God that is revealed to us in the book of Ruth, because God was working his plan despite the sinfulness of others, through the chance decisions that they make, through the righteous decisions that they made. God was working his plan to bring about David, the greatest blessing to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And so think about the various characters that we've studied in this book. Let's think about Naomi for a minute. Who was Naomi? She was a nobody. She was an insignificant woman from an insignificant family living in an insignificant town in Israel. And if her family had just stayed put where they were, God would have seen them through the famine. But apart from some other working of God in their life, we would never have even known of Naomi's existence. She would have lived and died like millions of people before her, and we would never have known her name. But through the gracious working of God, God used the disobedience of Elimelech's, her husband, to bring about something great in her life. You see, we saw back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, that despite the pain that Naomi was feeling, she was still believing in God. We saw that on the blessing that she called out from God upon her daughters-in-law. And at the end of the book, we saw that when she was crying out about her pain in her life, she was giving God credit for it. This, even though what she said was not ultimately glorifying to God, it demonstrated that she was still believing in God. Through her belief in God, God called Ruth into the knowledge of the one true and living God. You see the working of grace in her life? She's completely unaware of what God is doing. She is completely unaware that God has a plan that he is working. She is focused completely on her grief, and she doesn't even see how in the gracious plan of God, God has called a foreign woman outside the land of Israel to faith in him through her life. And so the grace of God is operating even in her life, even though she does not see it. And at the end of her life, she was blessed by God, even though it was not the way that she wanted. I mean, imagine if God did this for us, if God did this for Naomi, where at the beginning of your life, God said, okay, here's a couple of options, and you choose which one you want. You can live in Israel and have a nice little husband and a nice little farm and two nice little boys, and you'll live in obscurity and everything will be okay for you. Yeah, you'll go through a period of famine, but you'll have a nice little life and then you'll die and that's it. Or you can have a disobedient husband who dies young and have two sons who die young and have great pain in your life, but at the end of your life, you'll have a daughter-in-law who eventually provides you an heir. And when, by the way, eventually your life is going to produce the greatest king of Israel and you'll be famous. Which one do you want to choose? Well, I think Naomi's naturally tendency, even knowing both outcomes, would still be to choose the insignificant life. But see, God doesn't do that for us. God does not say, let me map out two futures for you. You choose the one you want. God says, I have a will that I am working in your life. And even though my will may bring pain to you and things may not turn out the way you want, if you follow me through the U-turns of life, I will be glorified through your life. And even though Naomi did not get ultimately the greatest scenario that she wanted, God still provided for her when he trusted her through the U-turns of life. And the grace of God was evident in her life, bringing glory not to Naomi, but back to God, where it belongs in the first place. Let's look at this through the eyes of Ruth. Because you see, had it not been for the disobedience of Elimelech, Ruth would never have known the true God of Israel. She would have never seen the grace of God operating, even in the setbacks of the life of Naomi. She would not have been called to faith in him the way that she was. And so God used those setbacks, those U-turns in chapter 1, to call this Moabite woman to faith in him. That alone shows the glory of God. But it's even greater than this, because you need to understand that Ruth was from the country of Moab. And Moab has a long-standing negative history with regard to Israel. The Moabites were descendants of the incestuous relationship that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had with one of his daughters. And over time, as Israel and Moab interacted, Moab sought again and again to extinguish Israel and to lead Israel into disobedience. And so it got to the point where God said in Deuteronomy 23:3, that a descendant, a male descendant of Moab, could never enter the tabernacle of God down to the 10th generation. He put the Moabite people under a curse. And yet, through Ruth, she experienced the reversal of this curse. By the grace of God, God not only called her to faith in him, but God used her to produce the greatest king who ever lived, David. And so you see how God's grace reversed the curse of Moabitism that came in her life by birth. But it's even greater than that. Because you see, we read this partial genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4. And we see how God provided David through the family line using the righteousness of Boaz and Ruth. But if you were to fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, and read the genealogy of Christ, you would see that Ruth is specifically named in verse 5 because through her righteousness and the righteousness of Boaz, God not only provided David, but he provided the human component of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Naomi and Ruth followed God through the U-turns of life, God used them to produce the Messiah. I mean, talk about the grace of God working in someone's life. And although this was not the happiest life that a person could imagine, it was a life that ultimately brought glory and praise to God because through their life, extended out thousands of years, God brought his son into the world who became the redeemer for Ruth's faith and the redeemer for David's faith and the redeemer for your faith and mine. And so even though living by the glory of God may not bring you the exact life that you want, if you follow and obey God in the U-turns of life, it will bring about a life that reflects glory to God. And listen to me. If you, like Ruth, believe in God, and I mean you believe in him in the sense of entrusting your heart to him in faith, there is nothing greater that a believer in God, in his son Jesus Christ, can have than a life that brings glory to him. And through the lives of these people, we are challenged to think about our life in a different way, not in the things that we want in life and the daily decisions that we make, but how our life fits like a puzzle piece into the larger picture that the will of God is bringing about in our world. Listen, you may face painful setbacks in your life. You may be the victim of other people's sinfulness in ways that you never imagined and ways that you would never wish on another person. You may face the kind of setbacks that come only through what seem like chance events, through the providence of God. And you may spend your life wondering, why did God make my life so disappointing and so painful? But if you're focused on that and you're not seeing the bigger picture, how your life fits into what God is doing, you are not going to see how God is using your life to bring people who are outside of the truthfulness of Christ into faith in Him. You are not seeing how God is using your faithful obedience to Him amidst the U-turns of life to bring glory back to Him. And you may never see it in your lifetime. But if you trust God through the U-turns of life, you're going to see that your life somehow fits into the will of God in a way that brings glory to Him. And although you may never find out how that works in this life, if you trust God and obey Him in the U-turns of life, God will use your life to bring glory to Him in ways that you never expected.